Well, turn in your Bibles to Matthew chapter 27, verse 11. So this morning we begin to look at the Roman part of Christ's trial, or we might call it the civil trial. He's already been tried by the Jews, by the Sanhedrin. Now he's going to appear before Pontius Pilate, who was the governor representing Rome. So let me read Matthew chapter 27, verse 11 through verse 26. Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor questioned him, saying, "Are you the king of the Jews?" And Jesus said to him, "It is as you say." While he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he did not answer. Then Pilate said to him, "Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?" And he did not answer him with regard to even a single charge, so the governor was quite amazed. Now at the feast, the governor was accustomed to release for the people any prisoner whom they wanted. And that time they were holding a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the people gathered together, Pilate said to them, "Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus, who is called Christ?" For he knew that because of envy they had handed him over. While he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent him a message saying, "Have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him." But the chief priests and elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. But the governor said to them, "Which of the two do you want me to release for you?" And they said, "Barabbas." Pilate said to them, "What shall I do then with Jesus, who is called Christ?" They all said, "Crucify him." And he said, "Why? What evil has he done?" But they kept shouting all the more, saying, "Crucify him." When Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves." And all the people said, "His blood shall be on us and on our children." Then he released Barabbas for them. But after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you that he voluntarily gave his life as a ransom for our sins, for us, to deliver us. And Lord, we thank you that you have shown us this, that you have taught us this through the Word of God, the written Word of God. For this is how we know the gospel. This is how we know how it is that we are reconciled to you. We know why Christ died, because you have revealed it to us in the written Word. We know who Christ was because of the written Word. Indeed, the whole Old Testament, in many different ways, direct prophecies and types and pictures, were given to tell us not only that Christ would come, but what he would do and why he would do it. And Lord, we thank you that you sent Christ and that you have shown us through your word who Christ is and what he did for us. But also, Lord, we thank you that you have given us the Holy Spirit so that we might understand the word of God and that you might teach us. And we do pray this morning that you would illuminate our hearts and our minds, that you would enable us to understand the truth as you have revealed it to us. Lord, we acknowledge that by nature we are blind, that by nature we are ignorant, that by nature we are very slow to hear, slow to understand, and slow to obey. Lord, even as Christians, even as people who have faith in Christ, we are so often very dull of hearing. Lord, we thank you for your patience towards us and your grace and your mercy. We ask truly that you would enable us today to humble ourselves before the true and the living God, before your word. Enable us to receive it with meekness and with faith. And may you change us by the power of God through it. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we have come to the part of Jesus' trial where he stands before the Romans. And I'll just take a few minutes to kind of rehearse where we've been. This is Friday morning. And if we go back on Thursday night, Jesus, this is the Passion Week, Jesus celebrated the Passover with his 12 disciples in the upper room. And after Judas left to betray him, Jesus gave what is called the upper room discourse, given in John chapter 14 through 16, where he spoke to his disciples about the coming of the Spirit. And as he was giving that discourse, he left the upper room and they went and walked over to the Garden of Gethsemane. And there in the Garden of Gethsemane, Christ departed by himself to pray, to yield his life to his Father and to acknowledge and really to submit himself to the will of God, knowing what was before him. And after he prayed three times, we know that he came back to his disciples, and then Judas came with the Romans and arrested Christ. And that was in the middle of the night. That was probably somewhere around midnight. Jesus was taken by this Roman cohort and Jewish leaders in the middle of the night to Annas first, according to the book of John. Annas was the power behind the high priest. He had been a high priest. He was now the father-in-law of the reigning high priest. But he was kind of the main power in Jerusalem, as it were, from the standpoint of the Jews. And he had a personal interview with Annas. He was taken from Annas to Caiaphas. Caiaphas was the high priest, and it was probably in the same building. Annas probably resided where Caiaphas did. But they took him to Caiaphas, and there the Sanhedrin was gathered. And in the middle of the night, it was before 3 o'clock a.m., which was illegal. It was a private residence and a private trial in the middle of the night, which was illegal, but they held the trial there. And basically, they sought false witnesses, it says, and they brought these charges against Christ. But really, the only thing they could really come up with was blasphemy. And they charged him with blasphemy because he claimed to be the Messiah. Now, interestingly, they didn't examine the evidence regarding that claim. They simply, as soon as he admitted that he was the Messiah, they accused him of blasphemy. And that was the charge. Well, because it was illegal, they waited until the very first thing in the morning, sunrise, and they gathered again very quickly to make this legal or appear legal. And the Sanhedrin gathered again right at sunrise, and they went through a really quick procedure and pronounced him guilty and then sent him off to Pilate. And they sent him off to Pilate because they could not, technically, put any man to death. Under the Roman rule, they were not allowed to put anyone to death. But they really could have if they wanted to. I mean, we saw that with Stephen, right? You know, Stephen was not taken before the Romans, but he was stoned. They could have, and the Romans would have looked the other way, but the Jews wanted him to go before the Romans. For this reason, they wanted it to look like justice was being accomplished. They wanted to make it look like this was really a just penalty. And they wanted to take the onus of the death of Christ off of themselves and put it on Rome, basically saying that Rome was responsible for this and that it was a just thing that they had done. And so they wanted him to go to Pontius Pilate, to Rome, to appear in that trial. And so they took him to Pontius Pilate. Pilate, early in the morning, again, probably somewhere around 6 a.m. or so, he was tried by Pontius Pilate, and he was crucified by 9 a.m. He was on the cross by 9 a.m. He was on the cross until about 3 p.m. And we know that from the book of Mark. So that's kind of how the Roman trial fits into this day or this Passion Week. But I want to just really briefly overview the Roman trial itself, because each gospel gives us a different view. And when we put them all together, we find some interesting things out that we would never know just by reading one of them. And so as you read, as you look at the passage that we read here this morning, verse 11 to verse 26, we have Christ appearing before Pilate, basically saying that yes, he is the King of the Jews, and Pilate seeking to release him through bargaining with Barabbas, or over Barabbas. But we want to emphasize the fact that when you actually look at all four accounts of of the Gospels, the four Gospels, you find that there were actually three phases to this trial. Now, they weren't three separate trials. They were three phases to one trial, if I can put it that way. And let me summarize it this way. Now, we'll in the coming weeks, we'll go through these in detail, because I want you, there's so much here, and you put all the Gospels together. The first phase is really recorded here in verses 11 through 14. What we're not told here, what Luke tells us, is actually the Jews brought specific charges. There's none mentioned here, really, specifically. But Luke tells us specifically what charges were brought. Now, in the midst of all these accusations, what we find is that Pilate discovers that he's from Galilee. And so what occurs between verses 14 and 15 of Matthew 27 is Pilate actually sends them off to Herod Antipas. Now, Herod Antipas was the son of Herod the Great. He was a ruler that was, if I could put it this way, parallel to Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate's jurisdiction was Judea. He represented Rome in Judea. Herod represented Rome in Galilee. They were parallel positions. Pilate wasn't over Herod, and Herod wasn't over Pilate. But when he found out that Jesus was from Galilee, he sent him off to Herod. Luke chapter 23 is the only place in Scripture that refers to this second phase, if you will, where he actually goes before Herod. Herod just basically is entertained by him and asks him a lot of questions. Jesus says nothing, and he just sends him back. And that's where verse 15 begins of Matthew 27. The third phase is verse 15 down to verse 26, where actually Pilate tries to get him released by releasing Barabbas, or by condemning Barabbas. Now, there's a lot more filled in by the Gospel of John, particularly, and again, we're not going to look at this today, but we will look at this, particularly in relation to Pilate. And what we find is that Jesus actually had two private interviews with Pilate in the midst of this trial. And actually what John shows us is, and this is fascinating to me, we're going to look at this in some detail. Pilate, what Pilate finds is actually, he's the one on trial. And that's not an exaggeration. That's exactly what Jesus does. And you see this in the Gospel of John. And it really is amazing how Christ, in the midst of this trial, actually bears testimony to the Roman governor, Pilate. And so we'll look at that. But I want to this morning, I want to emphasize the main point of the Roman trial. There's a lot to talk about and to look at in the coming weeks in regard to this trial, but I want you to see the main point of the Roman trial. The main point of the Roman trial is this, that Christ was innocent. And yet he was condemned. He stood before the Roman governor, and of course Rome was especially well known for its jurisprudence, its law. It was committed to justice. And it was before the Roman governor that he was declared repeatedly to be innocent. And yet, he was handed over to be crucified. I want you to observe the fact, although it doesn't say it so much in Matthew 27, although it is implied, and if I count correctly, if you go through the four gospel accounts, Pilate says at least six times, and maybe more, depending on how the parallel accounts work. He says at least six times, "I find no fault in this man. He is not guilty." Pilate says it in different ways at least six times. And not only that, he actually tries six different strategies, Pilate does, to get out from under this trial, to somehow get out from under condemning Christ because he knew he was innocent. So the main point is that Christ was not guilty. And everybody knew that, including the Jews. But that's the most important aspect of the Roman trial, and I want to, this morning, go through just Matthew's account. Again, starting next week, we'll go through the whole trial in a little more detail, bringing all the Gospels together. But today, I want to especially consider what I read, verses 11 through 26 in Matthew 26, or 27, and consider why was Jesus condemned, even though he was innocent. Why was he condemned? I'll give you six reasons. According to Matthew 27, why he was condemned, even though he was, in fact, innocent. And I'll give them to you as we go. So the first one I give is this, that Jesus was silent. We might say the silence of Christ. Or let me put it this way. Jesus refused to defend himself. He was completely silent. Now, actually, when you look at Matthew's account, what's most striking, or one of the most striking things about Matthew's account of Christ, not only the trial, but the crucifixion, is the silence of Christ. In fact, if you look at chapter 27, the whole chapter, which covers his Roman trial and crucifixion, you only have two sentences that are in red. Those are the words of Christ. In verse 11, when Pilate asked him, "Are you the king of the Jews?" he simply said, "Yes." It's two words in the Greek. It's the same thing he said when they asked him in the Jewish trial, "Are you Christ, the Son of God?" He said, "It is as you say," or "you have said" is really technically, literally what it is in the Greek. The only other thing he says in the Gospel of Matthew is in verse 46, when he's on the cross, when he's dying, he says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" Now that's pretty amazing when you think about all the things that were done to him unjustly and all of the false accusations, all of the passionate accusations, all of the hatred, the spitting, the mocking, the pain. Jesus was virtually silent. In fact, it's an anomaly that Pilate himself observes. In verse 14, it says, "He did not answer him," that is Pilate, "with regard to even a single charge." And really, in the Greek, it's probably better to understand that he did not use a single word. He didn't answer. He didn't give one word. He was utterly silent. So the governor was quite amazed. Now, I promise you that Pilate had seen a lot of criminals in his life. He had never seen one like this, that did not say anything, that showed no anger or bitterness, or even frustration. He stood there like a king. Truly amazing. It was an anomaly. But we have to observe the reason for this silence. Because you remember, Jesus said to his disciples just that night when he was arrested, "Listen, if I would pray to my Father in heaven, he would send to me 12 legions of angels." But you see, he didn't. And the reason he didn't, and the reason he was silent, was because he was submitted to the will of his Father. Because he knew, and he says this, and we've seen this right over and over again, he knows from the beginning that this is what his life was for, that this was the very moment that he came for, to give his life. As he said in John chapter 10 to his disciples, he said, "I am the good shepherd, and the good shepherd gives his life for the sheep." That's why Christ came. He knew that was why he came. And the wrestling that took place in the garden that night was a wrestling with the fact that he was, in fact, going to be the Lamb of God. And when he said back in chapter 26, "My Father," this is verse 39 of chapter 26, "My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. yet not as I will, but as you will. Jesus knew that he had come for this very purpose, to die. And that's the reason he was silent. He was not there to defend himself. He was not there to contradict the accusations, which everyone knew were false, including the Jews themselves. He was there to give his life. It reminds us of Isaiah 53:7, which is perhaps the significance of this silence, where 700 years before the prophet told us about these things, and this is what he said of the Messiah in Isaiah 53:7, he was oppressed and he was afflicted, yet he opened not his mouth. He is brought as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before her shears is dumb, so he opens not his mouth. Sheep are notoriously quiet when they're being butchered. Pigs squeal a lot. They're very loud. And they're very noisy. Sheep go quietly. Christ was the Lamb of God, and he did not open his mouth. He did not defend himself, so surely he could have gotten himself out of this, if I can put it that way, if that was his purpose. But indeed, he was condemned because he was yielded, because he was in obedience to the will of his Father. But there's a second reason, and of course, speak here from human circumstances. All of this, obviously, as we'll see, working the plan of God. But from a human perspective, the second reason that Jesus was condemned, even though he was innocent, was because of the pragmatism of Pilate. Now, we read verses, again, reading verses 11 through 14, and then he says, "Now Jesus stood before the governor, and the governor questioned him, saying, 'Are you the king of the Jews?' And Jesus said to him, 'It is as you say.' And while he was being accused by the chief priests and elders, he did not answer. Then Pilate said to him, 'Do you not hear how many things they testify against you?' He did not answer him with regard to even a single charge, so the governor was quite amazed." Now the next thing we learn in verse 15 through 18 is that Pilate is actually negotiating with the Jews. Verse 15, "Now at the feast the governor was accustomed to release for the people any one prisoner whom they wanted. At that time they were holding a notorious prisoner called Barabbas. So when the people gathered together, Pilate said to them, 'Whom do you want me to release for you, Barabbas or Jesus who is called Christ?' For he knew that because of envy they had handed him over." Now, judges, generally speaking, don't negotiate. They're there to declare what's true. And if Pilate had been concerned first and foremost with justice, which Romans supposedly were, he would have simply released him. In fact, Luke tells us, and Mark, and I think John as well, at this point, he actually said, Pilate said, "I find no fault in him." Now, at that point, it's not a question of negotiation. It's simply a matter of releasing him. But why didn't Pilate release him? And the answer is because he was a politician. And by the way, Pilate was a very good politician. He was a very bright guy. He knew that he could not release him. In fact, well, let me just begin by observing again the fact that who Pilate is. Pilate is the procurator of Rome. The word in the Latin, that's the word in the Latin, it means manager or overseer. He was directly a representative of Caesar, overseeing this part of the Roman Empire, basically Judea and Samaria. As the governor, and that's the word that's used in the Greek, as the governor of this area, he really had two main purposes. And the first one is to keep the peace, and the second was to make sure that the tribute got taken to Rome, It was to collect money and to keep the peace. I mean, that's really what they were there for. And especially in Palestine, the emphasis was on keep the peace because the Jews were notoriously, well, they caused trouble. And it was always a special challenge for whoever was over Jerusalem. And especially at this time, because it was Passover, when there were literally, estimates, 2 million people in this city at Passover. And their main concern at Passover was simply to keep the peace. Now, you understand, that's where Pilate is. He's concerned primarily here not with justice, but with peace. But there is an enigma with Pilate. And I must confess, as I've thought about the Roman trial over the last couple of weeks, I've been studying, Pilate is always the one that fascinates me the most. There is an enigma with him. Because actually, as we look at history and we see Pilate, and you're like, we have record of Pilate and Josephus and Philo, Jewish historians from that time. We have some other records of him, but we especially have pictures there of him. And he is seen as someone who is generally very pragmatic, ruthless, callous, and willful. He had really no concern about what other people wanted. He just did what he thought was, you know, best from him, and he was very, very cold and calloused, unconcerned about shedding innocent blood. So the question comes, why is it that Pilate seems to want to release Christ? I mean, why would he care? I mean, he doesn't seem to be someone who actually was concerned with justice anyway. Well, I would suggest to you a couple things. First of all, I would suggest to you, and I'll say more about this in the future, I would suggest to you that Pilate innately sensed that there was something different about Christ. That not only was he innocent, but that he was unique. And I think that struck him immediately just from his response and from the hatred of the Jews. But I would suggest to you that there was also a practical reason. Pilate was concerned with the peace of this area at that time. And he knew who Jesus was. And there's no way that he could not have known who Jesus was. Jesus was famous among the Jews of that time. There was certainly the triumphal entry a week before. He knew who Jesus was. He knew he wasn't a rebel. But he also knew something else. As he says in this passage, he says he knew in verse 18 that because of envy they had handed him over. He knew that the reason the Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin that were there calling for his death, he knew that the reason they had delivered him is because he was so popular with the people. And I think that he honestly feared putting him to death because he'd have a riot of the people. So Pilate was kind of between a rock and a hard place. He had to appease the Jewish leaders. And yet he had also the concern of the Jewish people as a whole. And he had to somehow, he was a very intelligent man. He knew this, right? I mean, I think he knew this from the start. And he was a pragmatist. And I think the reason he brought up Barabbas, because he was a notorious prisoner, because I really believe he thought that the Jews would ask for Christ and demand Christ to be released. And then the Jewish leaders would have to submit. I really think that's what he was doing. He was playing the Jewish leaders against the Jewish people. He was a pure pragmatist. Now, I just observe the fact, and we'll say more about Pilate as we go, but I just want to observe the fact that the reason that he was condemned, or one of the reasons that he was condemned, even though he was innocent, is because Pilate was a pragmatist. He was a politician. Now, what's interesting, as you go through and we look at Pilate, there is increasingly, I think this is what happened, increasingly there was a moral pressure on him. I think is actually his conscience. And we'll see that especially in the Gospel of John. But I don't think that's how it began. I think he was purely pragmatic. He wanted to somehow get out of this, and he tried to get out of it. He tried to get out of even giving a judgment, but he couldn't. And in a unique way, God has a way of doing this. He forced Pilate. He put all these pressures on Pilate at this particular place to show what was in his heart. And listen, God does this with people, doesn't he? It wasn't an accident. And even as we look at the trial of Christ and all the purposes that God had in the trial of Christ, which are many, but one of them was to be a witness to Pilate and to reveal what was in Pilate's heart. That was not by accident. But that was a reason that he wasn't condemned. And there's a third reason that he was condemned, even though he was innocent. Verses 19 and 20, it was the hatred of the Jewish leaders. The hatred of the Jewish leaders. They absolutely demanded his death. They were not going to be refused. So in verses 19 and 20, it says, while he was sitting, that's Pilate, while he was sitting on the judgment seat, his wife sent him a message saying, have nothing to do with that righteous man, for last night I suffered greatly in a dream because of him. But the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. So it would appear that after, right after Pilate made this suggestion that he release Christ instead of Barabbas, that there was an interruption, that apparently someone came to him with a message from his wife, which would have been very unusual. I mean, this would not have been normal by any means. Came with a message from his wife who actually warned him about having any dealings with this righteous man. Another statement of the righteousness of Christ or his innocence. But at any rate, this surely had some kind of an influence. Again, in light of all that he had already seen, this was another significant influence on Pilate. And, of course, Romans were big on omens, and perhaps he saw this as an omen. And it increased, actually, a little later on in the trial, the Gospel of John says that he was afraid. Pilate was afraid. And I can't help but think that all of this kind of adds up together. Was this dream from God, perhaps? And by the way, I would emphasize the fact that as you look in the Bible, did God give dreams sometimes to unbelievers? Yeah, absolutely. You can find that throughout the Old Testament. It didn't mean that she was a believer. She wasn't, at least not at that point. There is a tradition that she became a believer, but we don't know that. All that to say, we don't know even whether this dream was from God specifically or not. It probably was. But the point here is that it put increasing pressure on Pilate. Again, by God's design. And I think the reason it's placed here is because I think Pilate really, again, wanted to release Christ. And this was just another reason that he wanted to release Christ. But there was something that kept him from being able to do it. And that's what's in verse 20. And that's why verse 20 begins with the word but. In other words, Pilate wanted to release him, but the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. May I suggest these shrewd Jewish leaders, the Sanhedrin, were very politically savvy. And they took advantage of this delay because he received this message. And they persuaded the multitude to ask for Barabbas and in fact demand the death of Christ. And we have seen throughout the hatred of the Jewish leaders for Christ. And that hatred was fundamentally brought to a climax in chapter 23 of Matthew when Jesus denounced them roundly and called them all hypocrites, called them whitewashed sepulchers, and condemned them altogether. And that was just the climax, because all through his ministry they hated him. All through his ministry, it says, they were plotting his death. So there was an amazing hatred, a boiling hatred of Christ. And we saw in the middle of the night in the trial before the Sanhedrin how after they accused him and after they condemned him with blasphemy, they started spitting on him and hitting him and making fun of him and mocking him. I mean, that's not something that level-headed jurists generally do. That was hatred. They hated Christ. They hated Christ, according to Christ's own words, because he pointed out their sin. That's why they hated him. He pointed out their hypocrisy. The fact that Jesus called them in Matthew 23, sons of the devil, serpents. These were the religious leaders. These were the holy people. They hated Christ. Well, they absolutely were committed to his murder, and they convinced the Jewish people of the same. Now, there's a fourth reason closely related to what I just said, that Jesus was condemned even though he was innocent, and that is this, the naivety of the Jewish people. Verse 20 to verse 23, again, but the chief priests and the elders persuaded the crowds to ask for Barabbas and to put Jesus to death. But the governor said to them, which of the two do you want me to release for you? And they, meaning the Jewish people, said, Barabbas. Pilate said to them, then what should I do with Jesus, who is called Christ? They all said, crucify him. And he said, why? What evil has he done? But they kept shouting all the more, saying, crucify him. It's really pretty amazing that these are the same people that were just a week ago calling him the Messiah and saying, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, in what was called the triumphal entry on Sunday morning or Monday, depending on how your chronology works out. But at any rate, just a week before, less than a week before, these people were basically calling him the Messiah. And now, a week later, they are calling for his death. They are demanding his death. Why? Well, I would observe, first of all, the fickleness of people. And the shallowness of people. Turn with me to John chapter 2 for just a moment. Jesus had this trouble from the very beginning of his ministry. When I say trouble, I mean he realized that the following that he had from the masses was purely a surface following. That these people were not regenerate. This is what he says. This is the beginning of his ministry. Chapter 2, verse 23. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover during the feast, many believed in his name, observing his signs, which he was doing. But Jesus, on his part, was not entrusting himself to them, for he knew all men, because he did not need anyone to testify concerning man, for he himself knew what was in man. In other words, he knew that these people, their faith was going to pass away very quickly. And that's kind of what happened here. I mean, there was this hurrah, he was a prophet, he did great things, he did miracles, and they followed him and they loved to hear him teach, but they were not born again. They did not. They were still in their sin. These people were very easily manipulated. And you say, what happened between the triumphal entry and here, them crying out, crucify him? And the answer is, again, what's in the middle, what took place on Tuesday and Wednesday, namely, the great showdown, if you will, between Christ and the Jewish leaders, where Christ literally showed up all the Jewish leaders one by one and then condemned them all roundly in front of thousands of people there in a very public place, namely the Temple Mount, where there have been thousands of people. And may I suggest to you that the Jewish people chose their leaders over Christ. And I have tried to emphasize throughout the Gospel of Matthew, this is something Jesus did throughout his ministry. He constantly put the Jewish people in a place where they must choose between him and their religious system, which was hypocritical and dead and led by hypocrites. This began even at the Sermon on the Mount. He said, unless your righteousness surpasses the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will never enter the kingdom of heaven. From the beginning, Jesus gave them a choice. Will you follow me or will you follow them? They have made their choice. They will follow their leaders. The power, now that's a whole sermon in itself, but the amazing power that religious leaders wield over people is astounding. These people were very easily manipulated by their leaders. And so they also demanded the blood of Christ. Now there's a fifth reason that Jesus was condemned even though he was innocent, and that is this, the cowardice of Pilate. Verse 24, when Pilate saw that he was accomplishing nothing, but rather that a riot was starting, he took water and washed his hands in front of the crowd, saying, I am innocent of this man's blood. See to that yourselves. And all the people said, his blood shall be on us and on our children. So Pilate, realizing that all his pragmatism fell apart and he could do nothing else because they were literally in a place where they were going to riot, so he actually the last thing he does is gets out a bowl of water and washes his hands ceremonially in front of the crowd, basically saying, I'm innocent. By the way, he borrowed that from Deuteronomy. In Deuteronomy, there was a legitimate ceremony that God ordained when someone was killed around a particular city and no one knew who did it. The elders would get together and they would perform this, they would wash their hands over this sacrificed heifer as a statement of their innocence, that they did not kill this man. Well, obviously, Pilate's borrowing from the Jewish tradition or the Jewish law as a statement of saying, I am innocent. But of course he wasn't innocent, because as the governor, he could have released him. And he didn't. And the reason he didn't is because he was a coward. He was more interested in saving his own skin and his own career than he was in setting free this just man. And that's why Christ was handed over to be crucified. Let me give you one last reason. The most important reason. Because it was God's reason. The reason Christ was condemned even though he was innocent is this. The greatest reason, the most important reason, the overall reason is this. It was the purpose of God. Look for a moment at Acts chapter 4. Verse 27. For this is Peter, for truly in this city, that's Jerusalem, there were gathered together against your holy servant Jesus. Notice, holy and servant. He was the servant of Jehovah. He was utterly holy. In other words, he was without sin. Whom you anointed, that is God anointed. He's the Messiah. That's what the Messiah means, anointed. Who was gathered against him? Herod, that's Herod Antipas, Pontius Pilate, along with the Gentiles and the people of Israel. Verse 28, why? To do whatever your hand and your purpose predestined to occur. Listen, Herod was responsible. Pilate was responsible. The Sanhedrin was responsible. But they were doing the will of God in his providence. Why? So that you and I might be redeemed. That's what the Bible tells us. Why don't you go back to Matthew again, chapter 27, the very last verse that we read, verse 26. Then he, Pilate, released Barabbas for them. But after having Jesus scourged, he handed him over to be crucified. There was Barabbas, a thief, a murderer, and a rebel, according to the other Gospels. He was released. And Jesus very literally took his place. And the penalty that belonged to Barabbas, Jesus took voluntarily. Barabbas never saw this coming. Barabbas may have not even known who Jesus was. I don't know. Barabbas was expecting to die real soon. But Jesus took his place so that Barabbas could be released. And that was meant to be a picture, not by accident. Christ died. He was condemned, even though he was innocent, so that you, even though you are condemned, may be declared innocent. That's what the Bible says, for all those who believe on him. Jesus came, it says in Matthew 10:45, to give his life a ransom for many, to deliver them. 2 Corinthians 5:21, it says, for he, meaning God, has made him, meaning Christ, to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. Jesus Christ was condemned and paid the penalty for sin, even though he had never sinned. He was innocent. He was just. But more than that, he was the Son of God. He was not just a man. He was a man. He was the Son of God who took on human flesh, John chapter 1, in order to take the sins of his people upon himself. Under God's law, the soul that sins must die. There are no exceptions. And all of us are in death row. We're all going to die. Some sooner, some later, but we're all going to die. There's no exception. And when you die, you'll face the judgment. I know that from Hebrews, right? Hebrews says, it is appointed unto man once to die, and after this, the judgment. No, there's no reincarnation. There's no second chance. Once you die, there's the judgment. I know that from Scripture. That's the only way I know that, right? You will either face God in the filthiness of your own sin, which is great, or you will face it clothed with the righteousness of Christ alone by faith. If you will face God in your own righteousness, you're condemned. There's no hope because you're not good and you never will be. You will never deserve anything good from God. But in Christ, we receive all things and all blessings because Christ gave his life for us. Turn with me, I can't resist, to Isaiah 53. I'll close with this. But, of course, you're familiar with this passage. The greatest statement in the Old Testament regarding why Christ was crucified, written 700 years before Christ came, referring to the servant of Jehovah in the context. And again, I read these familiar verses. Verse 4, surely our griefs he himself bore and our sorrows he carried, yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell on him. And by his scourging we are healed. All of us, like sheep, have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way. But the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. That's the cross. Jesus was perfect. He was innocent. He fulfilled the law perfectly. He did everything. He never sinned in word, thought, or deed, and yet he was condemned. Why? So that you, though you are condemned, may be justified by faith in him. That's the message of the gospel. That's the word of God. Drop down to verse 12. Therefore, I will allot him, that's the Messiah, a portion with the great, and he will divide the booty with the strong. Why? Because he poured out himself to death. That's what Christ did. And was numbered with the transgressors. He was condemned. And he hung between two thieves for something he did not do. And interceded for the transgressors. We're the transgressors. But he was numbered with the transgressors so that he might intercede for us. He's our great high priest. He is our advocate. He is our help. And there is no other help. There's no other way to know God. There's no other way to know eternal life. There is no other way to walk with God and be reconciled to him than through the Lord Jesus Christ. And I ask you this morning, do you know him? Have you put your faith in him? Have you trusted him? As a Christian, I ask you, those of you who believe on Christ, do you serve him? Do you submit to him? We sing a hymn and goes like this, living for Jesus, a life that is true, striving to please him in all that I do, yielding allegiance, glad-hearted and free, this is the pathway of blessing for me. O Jesus, Lord and Savior, I give myself to thee, for thou and thy atonement didst give thyself for me. I own no other master, my heart shall be thy throne, my life I give, henceforth to live, O Christ, for thee alone. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for the Lord Jesus. We thank you that you sent him, according to your purpose and your plan, to die on the cross for our sins. We thank you that he went voluntarily, that he yielded himself, and that he did the will of the Father. We thank you that he came and took upon himself the human flesh, in order that he might live a perfect life and give himself as a perfect atonement, as the Lamb of God, and then was raised again the third day to demonstrate the fact that he truly was acceptable to you. Lord, we thank you for all that you accomplished in our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I pray truly and earnestly that you would enable us, even as this hymn says, Lord, that we would truly give our lives to you day by day as believers in Christ, realizing that we are not our own. We have been bought with a price. We have been delivered from hell and damnation and wrath. We have been delivered from the natural consequences of our own sin and been given eternal life. Lord, fill our hearts with the knowledge of the greatness of your love, that we might serve you in all that we do, because you are a good God and a gracious God, and you have delivered us by your mercy. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's stand.